standing for the reading of God's Word. This is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of God. Brethren, I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we come before your word, which is living and powerful. Father, open our ears and our hearts to receive it. Set us straight by it, and then nourish us with it. And Lord, I ask that you would guard my mouth and my heart as I speak. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It really is a joy and privilege to have all of you here this morning. Welcome, Emmanuel. Great to have you guys with us. By way of announcements, just a reminder that there is a nursery. If you go out the hallway and to the left, there's a small nursery there for real young kids. There's also a training room behind you here. Please feel free to make use of those as you need. Before we get into the passage that I just read, I want to spend a couple minutes talking about the previous passage, looking at verses 3 through 6, just to give us a little bit of context for the passage we're going to spend most of our time in this morning. So if you look in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 3 through 6. In this passage, John says that our assurance of salvation comes by obedience. How do we know that we know God? Well, John answers by saying, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 3. Our obedience to God, our walking in the things that God has called us to, is the fruit of our salvation. It is not the means of our salvation, of course. We do not come before God or have the opportunity to come before God because we obey him. But when Christ has brought us into the fold of God, when God has adopted us into his family, he gives us his spirit, he gives us a new nature, and the fruit of all of that is then our obedience. And this obedience is strong evidence to us then of our salvation. Our obedience further demonstrates that God's love for us reaches its goal in us. It reaches the end of its love. The whole point of it is to turn us to love him. This is what John says in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Not perfect in the way that we tend to use the word, where it means spotless or without flaw, but perfect in the sense of being complete, having reached its end, its goal, its telos. The goal of God's love is to turn us to love him, and that is expressed in the way that we obey him. You can also see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, where it says that we love him because he first loved us. God's love for us, his love in us, then turns us to obey him and to love him. And so being in him, being in Christ, being loved by God, we should walk then as Christ walked. And this is what John says in verse 6. We should walk as Christ walked. And this is similar also to what John says in chapter 1, if you look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're in Christ, if we're in the light, then we should walk in the light. We should walk as Christ walked. And having done so, part of the effects of that is that we have fellowship with one another. And that's going to be a key part of the sermon this morning. In this next passage then, verses 7 through 11, John goes on to explain more that the commandment which we keep, which primarily is evidence for us of our salvation, is the command to love one another. The command to love one another. This passage, if you look through verses 7 through 11, you see a number of things that are either compared or contrasted. Lots of repeated words. He talks a lot about the old commandment and the new commandment. We're going to spend some time looking at what that means, why John calls this an old commandment, and why does he call it a new commandment. You also see that he opposes the love of the brothers and hatred of your brother. And he compares those things to being in the light and being in darkness. So this is what we're going to spend our time talking about this morning. If you look at verse 7, John says, gives the command to his readers, and he says that it is not something that he is making up. It's not a new commandment that he is giving to them. Rather, it's an old commandment that is consistent with the gospel that had been preached to his readers. Remember that John is writing to Christians, quite possibly, most likely, he's writing to Christians that are undergoing a lot of strife and conflict because there are false teachers who are twisting the gospel, who are changing the gospel that had been given to these Christians by the apostles through Christ, or from Christ through the apostles. And these false teachers have been twisting the gospel, and so John is writing to clarify some things. I preached through this, it was a couple months ago now, so I don't expect you all to remember it. But if you look at chapter 1, the last half of the chapter, John goes through a number of different claims that it appears that these false teachers were making. They claim that we can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, verse 6. There's a claim that we have no sin, verse 8. And there's this claim that we have not sinned, verse 10. So there's confusion about what God, or a denial of what God calls sin, a refusal to acknowledge that God's commandments are the things in which we should walk in. And there's a confusion about what it means to actually follow God and walk in the light. Am I able to claim to have fellowship with God and continue to have this sin in my life that I refuse to give over to God, right? That I refuse to confess to Jesus, that I refuse to agree with God that it is sin? These are some of the false teachings that John is writing to sort out. And so he addresses a similar claim here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this is the context for which John is writing. He's giving them a reminder of what the gospel is, and he's tying it to this idea of obedience. And our Protestant intuitions all get hairy and we start to freak out a little bit. But the gospel is obedience. What is the message of the gospel? The call of the gospel is repent and believe. If you don't repent and believe, if you don't obey the call, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. Now, we know that it's only by grace through faith that we can do that. It's only a gift of God that he can bring us to himself. But to hear the gospel, to obey the gospel, is obedience. It's obeying the commandments of God. It's walking in the light. And so this is what John means when he says that he's not making up something new. This is not a new commandment for them. It's the same gospel that they've heard before. It is the message or word, or in the Greek, it's the logos that they heard from the beginning. This is all, again, in verse 7. An old commandment that I write to you, which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word or the logos which you heard from the beginning. It's an old commandment because Jesus gave it himself decades before this letter was written. This command to love one another. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. This is where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, where they're celebrating Passover right before they go to the garden where Jesus is taken. If you look at verse 34, 34 is where we're going to end up. Look before that. This is where Jesus identifies that Judas is the one who betrays him. And he gives Judas the piece of bread, and Judas eats the bread. And John says that after Judas ate the bread, Satan entered him. And then Judas leaves. And so Jesus then turns to the rest of his disciples, the 11 that are still with him, and he gives them some, these are some of his last words to them, his last exhortation to them. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," Jesus says to them, "I'm going away, and you can't come with me right now. So a new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, so Jesus had given this commandment to the apostles. This is part of the gospel then that they take and they give to these Christians, even to these people, these churches that John is writing to in this letter. So it's not a new commandment that John is giving to them. It's an old commandment. Jesus gave it to them decades previously before John wrote this letter when they were in the upper room together. But beyond this, it harkens back to the law of the old covenant as well. Turn back to Leviticus. It's the third book in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 19. Look at verse 17 and 18. I'll go ahead and read this now because we'll come back to this later. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Have you ever wondered where Jesus, when Jesus says, "Here are the two great commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," this is where he's quoting from, Leviticus 19. Okay, so this command to love one another is not a new commandment because Jesus gave it to the disciples before this letter was written, but it's also not a new commandment because it goes all the way back to the old covenant. It's part of God's old covenant law that you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus identifies this as one of the great commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets in Matthew 22. Paul reiterates this by saying that love is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13. I know we're jumping around a lot, but I want you to see this for yourself. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13 now. Back to the other side of your Bible. In Romans 13, Paul says, starting in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then Paul goes on and lists out a number of the Ten Commandments in the second table of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, "If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, quoting from Leviticus 19. And then verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." All of the commandments, Jesus says, Paul says, all of the commandments are summed up. They hang on. They're all fulfilled in this commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the old and stable and foundational rule of life for the people of God. Love one another. And yet, John does call it a new commandment. And if you noticed, Jesus calls it a new commandment as well. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," when he's in the upper room with them. So how is it a new commandment if really, it is one of the great commandments? If it's one of the two greatest commandments that God's people have had since the days the law was given, probably since before that, if this is foundational to being the people of God, how can we say that it is a new commandment? It's new because it never grows old. It's new because it constantly must be renewed in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people of God. The tendency and temptation in our flesh is what? It's to operate under the rule of self-love. That's where we go. God didn't give commandments like you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness, because he knew we already had it under control. He gives those commandments because that's what we do when left to ourselves. That's what we do. We operate under this rule of self-love, and so the command to love one another must be given over and over and over again. It's an old commandment. It's stable. It's foundational. It's from the beginning of time because it's tied to this love of God, love of your neighbor, and yet we have to be reminded of it constantly, and so it is also a new commandment. It was new to the 11 disciples with Jesus in the upper room because they needed to submit themselves to this rule, to this commandment again, because they were about to face persecution. Right? Remember the context where Jesus says that. They're in this upper room. Judas has left. He's gone to get the chief priests and the Pharisees and the soldiers, and Jesus is left with the disciples in the upper room. They're about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is going to be taken and he's going to be crucified. And it's in that context that Jesus says, listen, here's a new commandment for you. Love one another. Can you imagine what the disciples thought when Jesus said that? It's a new commandment? Why is that a new commandment? We've been told to do that since we were little good Jewish boys. But it's new because we need to be constantly reminded of it, and Jesus knew that they needed to be reminded of it, particularly as they were about to go into a totally new world after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The new commandment, the new rule of life for the people of God is the old rule of life. Love one another. They needed to be reminded of it. It needed to be renewed in them. The people that John is writing to in his letter needed to be reminded of it. That's why he says to them, it is a new commandment that I write to you. And you need to be reminded of it. It needs to be renewed in you, in your hearts and in your minds. How do Christians live? How do people that follow God live? What's the operating rule under which you live your lives? Love one another. And it's so common that we hear it so often that it just kind of skates over us sometimes. That's why it's a new commandment, because you've forgotten. You've forgotten that this is what Christ calls you to, that you love one another. It's a new commandment for us because we need to hear it again and again and again. John goes on to say that this commandment is true in him and in you. This is verse 8. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This reminds us that our love for one another stems from Jesus' love for us. It's true in him. Remember what Jesus said in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. Jesus is the model by which we love. How did Jesus love? That's the model for our love. He says same thing just shortly later. He's still meeting with the disciples in the before he goes to the into the garden. Luke 15. And he repeats himself. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. John 15. 12 and 13. So Jesus is our model, the model, the rule, or the standard by which we love. We imitate Christ in our love. And he is the cause of our love. Like we said at the beginning, as John says later on in this letter, we love him because he first loved us. I don't love God on my own. I don't love God because I've got it figured out. I don't love God because I want to be a good person. I love God because he loved me. He loved me. It's only by grace through faith that I can then turn around and obey God, that I can turn around and love God. Jesus is our model and the cause for our love. But this also, this phrase, it's this commandment is true in him and in you. It also hints at this idea that the commandment is new in the sense of renewal and not in the sense of it being a novel commandment. It's already true in the readers that John is writing to. It's already true in them that they have this commandment in them, and yet it needs to be written to them again. It's true in you, but you still need to hear this again. The true light is already shining in them and the darkness is passing away. And yet, they need to be spurred on and encouraged and assured by way of this reminder. And so, as we look at verses 9 and 10 then, this love for the brethren, love for your brothers, is a litmus test for our love for God. It's a test. It's an evaluation. John presents a claim, similar to previous claims that we mentioned, that some make to be in the light. Verse 9. Again, he who says he is in the light, he who claims that he is in the light and hates his brother. So on the one hand, he claims to be in the light, and yet he hates his brother. John says he is in darkness until now. They claim to be in the light, yet they hate their brother, and John says that shows that their hatred disproves their claim. You say you're walking in the light, but really, in your heart, behind the scenes, when nobody else is looking, or when they are looking, you hate your brother. You say you're in the light, but you can't say that and hate your brother and be consistent. Those things don't go together. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to say that you are in the light, that you are walking with Jesus and hating your brother. John says, if that's what you say, then you are in the darkness. You're still in the dark. If you say that you love God, if you say that you're in the light and you hate your brother. John will later point out that the lack of love for one another calls into question our love for God. Flip over to chapter 4. This comes right after John says, we love him because he first loved us. And then verse 20, if someone says, I love God, anybody here say that? If someone says, I love God, here's the test, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you can't love the person sitting next to you this morning, how do you think you can love God? They're sitting right next to you. You can see them. You can touch them. They're right there. If you can't love them, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? No man has seen God. Verse 21 then, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. These things have to go together. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, there is such a thing as righteous hatred. And that's something we need to be comfortable saying, because the Bible says it. You are supposed to hate things. You're supposed to hate what God hates. That's a commandment. You can't love the darkness if God hates the darkness, and so you need to hate what God hates. But that's not really what's in view here in this passage. The hatred that John is talking about here is darkness walking hatred. It's hatred that is in the darkness. It's not hatred of the darkness, it's hatred in the darkness. And this hatred takes many forms, and some of them are surprising. I want to look at a few of them with you right now. So again, have your Bibles handy. We are going to flip around a bit, or you can just listen. This kind of hatred of your brother takes many forms. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is when Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they both go to the temple to pray. And Jesus is giving this parable, Luke 18, starting in verse 9, he's giving this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice all the things that the Pharisee, the first man that Jesus talks about here, that he does right. And he goes to the temple to pray. Going to the temple is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. He stands and he prays and he says, God, I thank you. It's good to thank God. We hear that he fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of everything. He does lots of things right. What's the problem? It's that he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Tax collectors were viewed as traitors to the Jews because they'd take money from the Jews and they'd give it to the Romans. They were despised people. So Jesus says that this is one, or Jesus identifies that this is one kind of hatred, where you're self-righteous. You think that you've got a lot of good going on. And you're proud in that, and it makes you despise others. This is hatred of your brother that John is talking about, and that will destroy you. This hatred, so it can be proud, self-righteous. This hatred also is angry and murderous. Remember the story of Cain. Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. God is pleased with Abel's, he's displeased with Cain's, and it says that Cain's face fell. Cain started pouting. And that complaining, that pouting, turned into a hatred of his brother that led to his murder. Hatred is angry and murderous. Jesus says in Matthew 5, well, let's look at it. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is identifying here that the commandment, you shall not murder, and the judgment associated with that commandment is not limited to, in the eyes of God, it's not limited to the actual act of murder. If you are angry with your brother, you are a murderer in your heart. You are guilty of breaking that commandment. Look also back at 1 John. What's fascinating about reading through 1 John is how often John repeats himself almost. And it's really hard to find a a consistent argument through this letter. You read Paul, and it's point by point. He just goes through, and it's pretty straightforward for the most part. You know where he's going. He's laying out an argument. And you read John, and it's more like he is chewing on this, and it's kind of spinning around, and he's having a dialogue with these people. It's much more like that. It's hard to identify a clear argument that he lays out, but he repeats himself over and over, I think, to emphasize these things. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God, on the one hand, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay? Identifying factor if you're of God or of the devil. Do you love your brother? For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. See, there he repeats himself. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you hate your brother? Do you hate your brother? Do you hate your parents? Do you hate your kids? Do you harbor hatred towards your coworkers, your boss, your relatives? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Period. So this hatred is proud, it's angry and murderous. This hatred also holds a grudge. We looked at this already, so you don't need to turn there. But back in Leviticus 19, I'm going to read this again. Leviticus 19, verses 17, and then I'm going to skip down to 18. So, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And I think one of the applications of that in here is this, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Don't hate your brother. Don't hold a grudge against him, against her, against them. This hatred is angry, it's murderous, it's proud, it holds a grudge. It's also deceitful. And this is one of those ones that I think is surprising. We don't normally associate these things, but when we stop and think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Look at Proverbs 26. Verse 24, He who hates disguises it with his lips. You coat over your hatred with deceit. He lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. The one who hates, when he speaks kindly, don't believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And then actually also verse 28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. Are you a liar? Do you find yourself covering up a lot? Have you ever wondered if it's tied to the fact that you hate your brother? As Proverbs says, a lying tongue hates those that it crushes. A lying tongue hates those that it crushes. This hatred also excuses sin. And again, this is one that I think is not what we normally think of as hatred. But here it is, Proverbs, the second half of this proverb, Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. It's tied to this idea of hatred. These things are in parallel. A flattering mouth works ruin. Why? Because it hates those that it's ruining. When you're flattering someone, you're building them up and kind of excusing things, excusing who you are, who they are, excusing what they've done because you want to be accepted by them. Best example of this is on social media. Someone posts a picture of themselves doing something that you know is all kinds of bad. Some woman posts a picture of herself where she's all decked up and you know that she's got all kinds of stuff going on in her life at home and she's putting on a facade and you comment on it and you say, "Oh, you look so great. You look so happy." That's flattery. It's covering up the sin that's going on. It's flattery. It hates those that it crushes. It hates those that it ruins. And we need to stop pretending that it's okay. Hatred excuses sin. Again, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear or not put up with sin because of him. Ouch. Don't hate your brother. Instead, rebuke him. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Don't put up with sin because of him. One other application of this, what hatred looks like, is the proverb that says, he who spares the rod hates his son. If you're sparing the rod because you're allowing your children to get away with sin, you're hating your neighbor. You're hating your brother. So hatred takes many forms. It's connected to lots of other sins. It doesn't come all by itself. It's proud, it's angry and murderous, it holds a grudge, it's deceitful, it excuses sin. On the other hand, back in 1 John, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. And loving your brother means that you are walking as Jesus walked. Back in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How does Jesus love? That's how you should love. And Jesus does all of these things. He teaches and preaches against the kind of hatred that we looked at, against the proud, against the angry and murderous hearts, against those who are holding grudges, against the deceitful, against those who excuse sin. And that's part of how Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves his people in many other ways as well. Here's some of the things that this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but some of the things that Scripture says about love. Love is long-suffering and kind. It can take a lot. It bears a lot. It's thick-skinned and gracious. This is all from 1 Corinthians 13. It's thick-skinned. It's not easily offended. It rejoices in the truth and not in sin. Again, it doesn't excuse sin. That's what love does. Love rejoices in the truth, but it also bears with long. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hold on a second. I thought we just said that hatred excuses sins. And now you're telling me that love covers a multitude of sins? How do those go together? Well, the kind of hateful excusing sin just allows people to keep going on. It encourages them. It's directly opposed to what the world calls hate in our culture. It's hateful if you come out and say that living that way is gay. Living that way is living like a homosexual. You are being a homosexual. You are a sodomite. To say that is hateful, according to the world. God says, don't bear with the sin. Rebuke your brother. But love covers a multitude of sins. Do you love your brother enough to rebuke him? And do you love your brother enough to put up with whatever he calls you when you do it? And to still love him? Can you bear all of the sins that he does against you and be long-suffering and kind then as you come to him and rebuke him? These things are not inconsistent. They go together. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love lays one's life down for others. This is what Jesus says. No greater love, or greater love hath no man than this, but that he lay his life down for his friends. In Ephesians 5, Paul commands husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love lays its life down. Love sets aside its own desires because it wants to see the desires of another fulfilled, rightly fulfilled, but fulfilled. And of course, just that we say that love lays one's life down, that's the ultimate love. That's the greatest love. But that assumes that there's lots of lesser loves that lead up to it. Real love for another means you're setting aside what you want right now so you can take care of them. It means going ahead and taking out the trash for your mom, for your wife, when it's full. It means setting aside your desire to go and work on the car because your son needs help with his homework. It means setting aside your desire to go shopping this weekend so that you can be at your kid's soccer game. It means setting aside your desires so that you can love someone else. That's laying your life down. Setting aside what you want to do so that you can love them. Love fulfills the law of God. Again, Romans 13. Love fulfills the law of God. It does all of the law of God. So John lays these things out as the test for your assurance of salvation. Do you love your brother? Do you love those close to you? Is your life marked by the kind of love that Jesus has for you? Can others look at you, look at your life, look at your relationships and tell, yeah, he's one of Jesus' disciples. Yeah, she's one of Jesus' disciples. Not by what you say, but by how you love. Do you love those sitting next to you? It's funny, I was thinking about this morning. One of the hardest times, it seems, I think there's spiritual things going on here. But one of the hardest times to have unity in your family and love one another is when you're getting ready to go to church. Right? How many times do y'all finally pile into the car and it's silent? Because everybody is ticked off at everybody else. Because there's some deadline. We have to get to a place at a certain time. And so, you know, we don't want to be the late Christians. So instead, we're going to be the angry Christians that get in the car and go and arrive on time. No, but seriously. The more I've thought about this, I think the devil knows this. He knows what we're doing. He knows we're going to church. I'm going to set it up so that their worship is hypocrisy. Because they're all going to come in and they're going to pretend to love God and they're all going to be sit there stewing at each other and hating one another. Guilty as charged. But these are our temptations. We operate under this rule of self-love. Me first. I don't care about my little brother or sister who's having trouble getting their shoes on. I want to get to church. And apply that wherever in your life. Apply that to all other kinds of situations. That's how we live when left to ourselves. But for the grace of God, that's how we would live all the time, and it would end in murder. Because it's murder in your heart already. So can others look at you and your life and tell? Can they see the fruit in your life that you are Jesus' disciple? Not because you've got your theology all worked out, not because you can recite a million Bible verses, but by how you love. If love, biblically applied and defined, is the fulfillment of the law, then when we practice that love, we are keeping God's law. Psalm 119 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." There's no stumbling for those that love God's law. And this is what John gets at in verse 10. "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." If you love your brother, if you love your sister, if you love those around you, you're obeying God. You're walking in the light. There's no cause for you to stumble. On the other hand, the one who hates his brother bumbles around blinded by the darkness. Verse 11, "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. He does not know where he is going." You're walking around in a completely dark room, and there's stuff all on the floor, temptations for you to trip over. How's it going to go? You don't know where you're going. You're in the dark because the darkness has blinded your eyes. Peter Lighthart puts this so well and so simply. Hatred makes us stupid. Hatred makes us stupid. When you hate your brother, you don't know where you're going. You can't see what's in front of you. Kids, you can talk to your parents. That is an appropriate use of stupid. Doesn't mean you can use it. Talk to them. But hatred makes us stupid. It really does. You have application of this in your own lives. I know you do. Because this is so common to man. This is what we struggle with. Somebody offends you. Usually it's husband and wife. Your husband offends you. Maybe he meant it. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he has no idea he offended you. And then he could go and he could do everything right after that. He could do everything in his power to make it up to you. And if you hate him in your heart, it doesn't matter. You're blind to it. You can't see where you're going. You can't receive any goodness from him because you hate him. And this is true. I pick husband and wife as one example, but this is true in all kinds of relationships. When something happens and you are tempted to hate your brother, if you give in to that temptation, you won't be able to see. It's going to blind you to all other kinds of temptations around you that you're going to walk over and trip and fall. It won't stop with the hatred. It will snowball into all kinds of other things. When the seed of hatred or malice or enmity has taken root in your heart, whether there's cause or not, whether there was sin done to you or not, if it has taken root in your heart, you are vulnerable. And you need to know that. You are vulnerable and you have made yourself weak to stand against the next temptation, and there will be a next one. It's coming. And you've taken off your armor and you're just standing there waiting for the devil to shoot you because you hate your brother. Sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. That's what God told Cain. Cain was angry, hating his brother. His face had fallen. He was downcast. And God says to him, Cain, sin is at the door. And it's hungry. It wants you. And because you're full of hate, you look really tasty and weak. You're easy prey. This is what hate does. When there is disagreement amongst in a relationship, or there's a need to confront someone else, to do so in love is to see clearly. If there's disagreement about something, if there's a need to confront someone because of sin or because maybe it's just because of confusion or miscommunication. But when there's any sort of conflict like that, to enter into the conflict in love because you love the other person, because you're ready to lay your life down for them, because you're ready to set aside everything that you want, then you'll see clearly. You actually see clearly and know how to proceed. But if it is not done in love, if you hate your brother, you can't see where you're going. Remember in Leviticus, don't hate your brother, but rebuke him. Okay, so I'm not supposed to hate my brother. I am supposed to rebuke him at times. But if I rebuke him with hatred, then I'm not obeying this commandment. It doesn't go together. It must be done in love, and only in love. Otherwise, you are blind and you will trip and you will stumble and sin in all kinds of other ways. Loving or hating your brother is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue because to claim to be in the light and to hate your brother is to misrepresent Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, then you are saying to the world that you are walking as Christ walked. If you call yourself a Christian, you're saying, I'm walking like Jesus walked. But if you are hating your brother, you are not at all walking like Christ. You are misrepresenting Christ. You're walking in hypocrisy. You're walking in darkness. And this has application for us in all kinds of relationships, all kinds of disagreements, all kinds of aspects of living together as the body of Christ. I want to give two particular applications for this group of people that I see. Places to be aware of. Things to be aware of. The first is, we have two churches here. Emmanuel Church and Trinity Church. And the relationship between these churches is wonderful. We have sweet fellowship as churches together. And glory to God for that. That's not of our own doing. All glory to God for that. But it is in that kind of a relationship where this temptation, where this sin will take root. When you start envying what's going on over at Emmanuel Church, or you start coveting what the people at Trinity Church have, when you start, when you have a disagreement with a friend at one of those other churches and it goes sour, and you start hating your brother, that will divide and break up all the fellowship, all the wonderful communion that we have. Those are the kind of things that split churches. So be aware of that. I don't bring that up because I see it. I bring it up because I know the temptation is there. You will come up against that. So be on your guard. Protect yourself. Love your neighbor. Second application is particularly for Trinity Church. We have plans, and we've talked a lot about this. These big changes in our church, about moving to Woodinville, moving to a place where we can have wine for communion. And there's all kinds of disagreement, healthy disagreement, about why, when, how, what's going on, why does it matter? They're all good questions. We need to address those questions. We want to address those questions. But be on your guard. Because in those kinds of changes, when a little bit of hatred sets in, it will destroy everything. It's the kind of sin that blows things up. Be on your guard. Again, I say that not because I see it going on, but because I know the temptation will be there. Watch for it. Do it all in love, and then you will see clearly. So, are you stumbling around in the dark? Are you stumbling around in the dark in your relationships with other people? You don't know what's going on. You don't know how to interact. Are you stumbling around in other parts of your life? You feel like you're in the dark. Consider then your relationships. Consider, stop and evaluate the relationships that God has placed you in. And do it first with those who are closest to you. The holidays are coming, right? Evaluate your relationships before you get to Thanksgiving dinner. Do you love them? Does that relationship reflect the love of Christ, or are you harboring hatred, malice, anger, bitterness, frustration, and impatience with them? It's one or the other. One commentator said, you're in darkness or you're in light. There's no twilight. It's one or the other. And of course, the answer, as always, to this is Jesus. John ties this commandment to the gospel. It is a gospel issue. The answer is Jesus. If you've been walking in the darkness, you don't know what's going on, you don't know how to relate with these other people, the only way out is to come to Jesus. The only way to be done with it is to come to him and be cleansed and forgiven. You can hang on to that hatred and you will remain blind. It's not going to get fixed. Or you can confess it. You can call it what God calls it. You can love your brother by the power of the Spirit. You can receive assurance that you abide in the light. And so, you are called, you are summoned, you are exhorted, you are commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay aside your hatred and put on love. And we know that we can only do this through the grace of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we know that you have called us to love our brother as Christ loves. And we know that we fall short. Father, give us the grace and the power by your Spirit to lay aside our hatred, God, even the smallest instances of it. Teach us to hate our hatred of those you have put close to us. Teach us to confess it. Then enable us to put on love so that we might obey you, and that we might have assurance of knowing you, and that the world would see Christ through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.